So, turn with me this evening to Job chapter 23. Again, just motoring right along. Job chapter 23. Our study resumes with Job's response to Eliphaz's speech in the previous chapter. In the last chapter, you'll remember that Job's friend attempts to set the record straight and to defend himself against Job's assessment that he and his friends knew very little about real life and seemingly much less about God's actual dealings with the wicked. In their opinion, the reason Job was suffering was because it was obvious that he was the wicked one. It was obvious that Job had done something to bring about God's wrath on himself, and they weren't going to be deterred, at least not very easily, by Job's own arguments, as persuasive as those arguments might have been. In an attempt to help Job out of his current predicament, Eliphaz offered him some really good counsel. And remember how I qualified that last week. It's really good counsel if Job was in fact guilty as charged. Since Job was not guilty as charged, it's still good counsel to anyone who might need to know all of these things, but it was misdirected. It was given under the presupposition that Job, again, was guilty, but he was not, and so we shouldn't take this as something that Job did not know. We should not pile on to Job as his friends had, accusing him of being guilty in this regard. But generally speaking, very little that Eliphaz actually said was wrong. Now, I'm not going to go over everything that we talked about last week. If you missed that message, just go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel, and listen to it as you're able. We pick up, again, with Job's response, or at least the first part of Job's response. This continues into the next chapter, but read along with me at verse 1 of chapter 23. "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me.'" Now, let's just stop here, because once again, this doesn't come across as clearly in some of our translations as it could. What Job's saying here is simply that in spite of everything Eliphaz has just told him about how to get out of his predicament, his mood is still one of rebellion, because despite his groaning and his constant pleas for relief, it seems as if God is nowhere to be found. This is not the first time Job has said this. There are other places where Job has lamented the silence of God. Job has said, "I am suffering like no man has ever suffered before, and I cry out to God day and night, and it's as if he is turning a blind eye or a deaf ear to me. Where is he?" As Samuel Driver expressed Job's words here, he seems to be saying, "Why tell me to return to God if I don't even know where to find him?" And it's a good question. It's born, again, out of the frustration that Job felt over the seeming silence of God. It's born out of real concern that God is not availing himself to Job, and maybe for good reason. Remember, Job's as bewildered as anyone as to why he's going through all this. The only difference between Job and his friends is Job knows himself to be righteous. He knows himself to be innocent, and that just adds to his bewilderment. If I am innocent, if I am righteous, and little did he know, but back in chapter 1, God himself said as much. He's a righteous man. He fears me. He does all that I command, and so on and so forth. Job is wondering even more profoundly, where is he, and why is he not responding? He says if he could just discover where God was and go to him, then he could make a really detailed case for his own innocence and respond in obedience to whatever God offered him by way of counsel. He's saying, look, I'm willing to get my comeuppance if that's what it takes. I'm willing to find out exactly what my status is with God, but right now it's a mystery. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing, and I don't know where he has gone. If you remember what Job was like back in chapter 9, where he basically complained that it seemed to him as if there was no arbitrator between man and God, that if man desired to dispute with God concerning his sovereign providence, which includes the suffering we endure, God would probably just crush him. Remember back in chapter 9, Job talked about a harsh God, a God who would had no interest really in entertaining our complaints, who had no real feeling when it came to helping us out of our various predicaments when we're suffering beyond imagination. It seemed back in chapter 9 as if God not only was absent, but he didn't really care, even if he was there. Here in our text this evening, I think Job is softening a bit, even to the point of changing his mind completely about God, or at least reorganizing his thoughts with regard to his previous folly. In fact, we can see this softening begin to take place back in chapter 13. Remember there in verse 3, Job backtracks a bit from what he said in chapter 9. He backtracks a bit to say that in spite of what God may do to silence him, he would speak to the Almighty because of his desire to make his case. And down in verses 20 and 21 of that chapter, Job even goes so far as to attempt to strike a deal with the Lord. Remember what he said? He said, "Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me." God, back in chapter 9, of course he didn't know what chapters would be assigned to his writing, but Lord, back there I accused you of not even being there. But now I recognize that you are there, and given that you are there, given that I'm coming before you, given that if I were given the opportunity, I would plead my case before you, two things I ask. Two things. He says, "Remove your hand from me, and let me not be terrified of you." I think that's a reasonable request, right? I can't imagine. Now, we're to fear God. Don't get me wrong here. But one of the greatest blessings we have as believers, especially with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the kindness of Christ towards us in that he died for us, took on our punishment, took it all upon himself to appease the wrath of God that abided on us. One of the things that's most blessed about your relationship to the Lord and mine is that we no longer have to be terrified of the prospect of God's judgment. This is Romans 8:1 in a nutshell. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry about God's wrath being poured out on us because it was poured out on Christ himself. We don't have to worry about one day seeing the displeased face of God because as those clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, we will be told only one thing, and that's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We enjoy all the benefits of Christ's active obedience. We enjoy all the benefits of what Christ did for us in terms of his dying on the cross in our place. So we don't have to worry about ever having to ask God, "God, don't make me afraid of you in that way." We have no reason to fear him in that way. This softened approach to the Lord actually reaches its fullness here in verses 6 and 7. Job asks, "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power?" In other words, is he the same as I thought him to be back in chapter 9? If I approach him, is he going to just squash me on the spot? He says, "No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Again, what a blessed thought. And again, Job is well advanced in his own theological understanding here. These are the types of things that were not fully developed until centuries later. And here Job is saying, look, he's not the despotic, vengeful God that I have painted him to be because, as he said back in chapter 19, "I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him on that day." As I thought about this, I was reminded of James's observation on effective prayer in James 5:16, the last part of 5:16, where he says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Job's on to this. He says, "There the upright would reason with him, and having reasoned with him, I would be delivered forever from my judge." When a righteous man prays, and again, we're talking about positional righteousness, not actual righteousness. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We stand clothed in Christ's righteous robes. When we pray, God hears our prayers as coming from the righteous one himself. This is why, by the way, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and presents them to God in a way that is pleasing to him. We have that all-important ministry of the Holy Spirit, who even prays for us when we can't find the appropriate words to pray for ourselves. But the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is what Job is saying. He says, "I know that if I pray, God's going to listen to me. I know if I had an audience with him, he would hear me. And he would take away my suffering. And ultimately, I'd be delivered from my judge." Understanding himself to be righteous in that regard, Job had a significant change of heart. As it was, though, God was nowhere to be found. Job goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." You see, there again, he had that assurance that he was innocent. And he says, he knows me. And when he looks at me, when he judges me, I will come forth as gold. Here we find Job ultimately resigning himself to the fact that although he sought God in vain, although God was, for whatever reason, choosing to remain hidden from Job's perception, what was far more important than Job's ability to see him was God's ability to see and know Job. I've told you before, the important thing is not "Jesus loves me, this I know," but "Jesus knows me, this I love." Even when we can't see him, he sees us. Isn't it a blessing to worship an omniscient, omnipresent God who, even when we feel abandoned, even when we can't find God, even in the depth of our despair, even in the darkest of our moments, when it seems as though God has abandoned us, he's there. He's always there. He's never off. He's always on. Job understood this. And again, you'll recall back in Job 19:25, this is why he said, "I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll take his stand on the earth." Here he says something similar, except this time, instead of expressing that what he knew to be true about his God, and this is very important, instead of expressing what he knew to be true of his God, Job expresses what God knows to be true about him. He says, "Even though I can't see him or perceive him, no matter where I go, no matter how hard I look, I'm comforted by the fact that he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold." Of course, this reminded me of Psalm 23. You know, David felt this same way. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but throughout the book of Job, there are a lot of overtones that speak well of the Psalms themselves. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me," right? I'm going to paraphrase this because the important part of all that is that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there. What is the valley of the shadow of death? It's probably the lowest point anyone could ever reach. It's where death is encroaching upon you, and there's this great shadow over you, and it can cause all kinds of frustration and confusion and uncertainty. Even then, the shepherd is guiding David, and in this case, Job himself. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You lead me beside still waters. God is good. When we need him the most, he's always there. Even when we can't perceive him, he is still there every step of the way. Job understood this, and this is again the part of the softening that Job's going through. He's taking time to collect his thoughts in spite of the accusations that have been made by his friends, in spite of all the things he's been reminded of by his friends, things that he already knew. He's taking a moment to collect his thoughts and say, you know what? I do know. I know these things to be true. What we're seeing here in Job's resolve is actually just the presence of saving faith. What is faith? How is faith defined in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is a tremendous example of Job's faith. Job's like, I look high and low for God. I can't find him. I don't know where he's at. I can't even perceive him with my senses. But I know. I know he's there. And more importantly, he knows I'm here. What a blessing. What a blessing. You'll also recall Jesus' encounter with Thomas, where faith is also emphasized. Remember in the upper room, there in John chapter 20, this is actually the second time that Jesus has visited the upper room. The first time he showed up, Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason. Now Thomas is there. John 20, verses 26 through 29, after 8 days, that is, again, 8 days from Jesus' initial appearance, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's us. Jesus says that we're in a special category of the blessed, because even though we don't have the benefit of sight as Thomas and the rest of the disciples had, this thing called faith helps us have confidence in the unseen. And again, this is all Job has to go on. Job's simply saying that even though God is currently beyond his ability to perceive, he still has reason to hope because God is both omniscient and omnipresent. In other words, he's always there and he's always aware of my situation. And when put to the ultimate test concerning whether I'm righteous or unrighteous, Job says, I fully expect to pass the test. And practically speaking, on what was Job placing his hope? I mean, what was it about Job's faith that gave him the assurance that in the very end he would come forth as gold? When God tested him, when the final test was given as to whether or not he stood in the robes of Christ's righteousness or not, how did he have this assurance that he would come forth as gold? Well, it's in the outworking of that faith, verses 11 and 12. He says, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And again, we see the overtones in the Psalms here, do we not? As for Job's first statement concerning his having held fast to the Lord's path, what does that remind you of? psalm-wise? What is that? Does it call to mind any particular psalm? Yeah, absolutely. Even before that, though, Psalm 17:5. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. And then, of course, Psalm 119:101. I've kept my feet from every evil path that I may keep your word. This is why four verses later, this is probably the more familiar of part of this passage. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've not slipped because you're there illuminating my path. I've not slipped because I've been very careful to do all that you have written in your word. Joshua 1:8. Job knew very well that the book of God's law was not to depart from his mouth, but he was to meditate therein day and night, to do all that's written in it, and then his way would be successful. He would have great success in his life. So, again, as for what Job says in verse 12, this is also a familiar refrain from Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. In Psalm 19:10, David wrote that God's words were more precious than gold and what? Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. David is fairly fond of using various food analogies for the word of God. It's sweet to the taste. It's pleasant to feast on. In Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. So it's obvious that Job considered his own righteous standing before God to be intact. It's obvious that he knew that he would be free from any wrongdoing. But at the same time, and this seems to be another time where we can see Job's understanding growing, it suddenly dawns on Job that in spite of his temporal circumstances, regardless of his innocence, God is still going to be who he is, and his purposes are still going to be achieved through what he has ordained. Yep, we see even a dependence on the sovereignty of God in this passage. So we see Job's faith growing. We see the assurance that he has that he'll be tried and come out as gold. We see the fact that he's relying on his own fruits, keeping the commandments of God, walking straight on the narrow path, loving the word of God. He recognizes that all of those things are what are going to corroborate his claims to righteousness. And then in verses 13 and 14, he says this. And remember, he's saying this in the context of his suffering. He's saying this in the context of what others would attribute to his wickedness or others would attribute to God's capriciousness. But what does he say? But he is unique. And who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Once again, we can see the influence of the Psalms here. I'm not sure how all this works, but Psalm 115:3, the psalmist says, our God is in heaven, he does as he pleases. Psalm 135:6, the Lord does all that he pleases, or all that pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:9-10. The Lord says of himself here, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. A lot of people think the sovereignty of God over all things is a fairly new doctrine. It's what Paul taught, and this is where, you know, Calvinists get all their ammunition, is from the writings of Paul. No, it's from the whole of Scripture. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the very thing that Paul picks up on in places like Romans 9, when he talks about, well, if God made me this way, Why does he still find fault? He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who responds back to God? Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for dishonorable use? And what's the answer to that? He does. Why? Because it's his clay. God does what he pleases. Job recognizes this. And again, this awareness, this is the first time Job comes to this issue with such clarity. He says, look, I can't find God. I don't know where he's gone. If he has gone anywhere, I don't know what's going on in my life. Why am I suffering the way I'm suffering? I'm a righteous man. I know that much. When I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. I know that much. And then it's as if he has this epiphany. Wait a minute. It could be that I'm in the predicament I'm in because God is sovereignly orchestrating everything that comes to pass. Again, well before his time, he's recognizing certain theological truths that wouldn't be developed until much later. Ephesians 1:11 would be another passage. There we're told that we who believe were chosen as God's own, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works all things by the counsel of his will. Of course, there's tons more examples we could go to. God will do what God chooses to do. Well, what if I don't like it? I've said before, much to the chagrin of some, God doesn't care for your feelings in that regard. If you as a believer have this settled assurance that whatever happens, happens for your good, says God, and his glory, again, do you realize you would never complain about anything else happening to you in your whole life? If you had that settled assurance, this is the point Job's getting to gradually, step by step. Now, I got to warn you, it's going to be a few weeks before we come back to this, but in the next chapter, he has kind of a relapse. But don't we all, right? It seems like he's on the crest of the wave right now. He's saying, you know, I know why I'm suffering. I'm suffering because God has so sovereignly ordained that I suffer, that I be in this predicament. Even though I can't see him, even though I can't find him, it's all good because I know when the test is over, I'll pass. And then in the next chapter, well, I'm not going to give it away yet, but listen to Barnes here. He does a really good job of applying what Job says here to all of us. He says, from this passage, we see that the doctrine of divine sovereignty was understood at a very early age of the world, and entered undoubtedly into the religion of the patriarchs. It was then seen and felt that God was absolute, that he was not dependent on his creatures, that he acted according to a plan, that he was inflexible in regard to that plan, and that it was in vain to attempt to resist its execution. It is, when properly understood, a matter of unspeakable consolation that God has a plan. For who could honor a God who had no plan, but who did everything haphazardly? He said, it's a matter of rejoicing that he has one great purpose which extends through all ages and which embraces all things, for then everything falls into its proper place and has its appropriate bearing on other events. It's a matter of joy that God does execute all his purposes, for as they are all good and wise, it is desirable that they should be executed. It would be a calamity if a good plan were not executed. Why then should people complain at the purposes or the decrees of God? That's a really good question. I talked about this briefly on Sunday. When we talk about discontentment in any form, we're complaining against the sovereign decree of God. God, I don't like how things look in the world today. God responds, that's how I've decreed them. Yeah, but God, I don't like it when this happens or that happens. That's how I've decreed it. Really, I mean, we're kind of in Job's shoes sometimes, are we not? We have a choice. Either resign ourselves to the sovereign ordination of God in all things, or continue to complain with no result. Why do I say with no result? Because all the complaining in the world is not going to change God's plan in any respect. We can either roll with the flow, play the hand that we've been dealt, whatever that might turn out to be by a sovereign God, or we can live a life of discontentedness, disenchantment, and be miserable. I choose the former. I choose to resign myself, and I'm going to say it again, to the belief that whatever my God ordains is right, because he's incapable of doing wrong. And I would also caution all of us from laying the charge of wrongness at God's feet. I don't know if you've thought about it in this simple of terms, but we can't complain, because to complain is to say, God, you got this wrong. Anybody want to do that? No. Now, it's perfectly okay to say, God, I don't understand completely what's going on here. But at the end of the day, we have to resign ourselves to it, whatever it is, nonetheless. Why? Because it's obviously his will. Even our own 1689 London Baptist Confession. What does it say in chapter 3, paragraph 1? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the most important part of that paragraph that we need to take home is, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Most things? All things. Job's suffering? Yes. My mom's inability to walk? Yes. What's happening with Katie's family? Yes. Carlos's toothache? Yes. For reasons we can't possibly know, God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Rather than being a source of discontent, as Barnes noted, this should give us both joy and peace. At the same time, this is a truth that will also cause us to appropriately fear God. And notice I said appropriately fear God. Not to be terrified of him as a judge, but to still appropriately fear him. Verses 15 and 16. Job says, therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. Now stop there for a minute, because you might be inclined to misunderstand what Job says here as being negative. He's not saying that I would be terrified of him in this hopeless sense. He's not saying I would be terrified that he would judge me anyway. That's what his thinking might have been back in Job chapter 9. But here he's already said, I will be free from him as my judge. But there is a way that we are to fear him. And it's simply because of his uniqueness. God is so much other than we humans. God is so awesome. God is so fear-inducing that we can't help but stand in awe of him if we properly understand him. That's the kind of fear that's being discussed here. We all should have a profound, reverential awe of this God. Once again, Barnes is helpful. He said, so vast are the plans of God, so uncertain to us. It is what will be developed next. So impossible it is to resist God when he comes forth to execute his plans, that they fill the mind with reverence and fear. And this is one of the objects for which the doctrine is revealed. It's designed to rebuke the soul that's filled with flippancy and self-conceit, to impress the heart with adoring views of God, and to secure a proper reverence for his government. Not knowing what may be the next development of his plan, the mind should be in a state of holy fear, yet ready to submit and bow in whatever aspect his purposes may be made known. Resigning ourselves to who God is, even when we can't understand a lot of who he is completely, even though his plan remains a mystery to all of us, even though at times The answer to our prayers might be, hold on a minute. Not yes, not no, but wait. Even though we might be met with all kinds of dark providences, we can still live in complete and utter awe at who He is. Because in a way, again, that we can't fully comprehend, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purposes. Whether those purposes be pleasant, whether they be unpleasant, whether they be convenient or inconvenient, whether they cause us to be content or whether we veer off into discontentment, it doesn't matter. His purposes will be carried out. So the only real choice we have is to resign ourselves accordingly. And that's not loser theology. That's biblical theology. God does His best work in us when we are the most humble with regard to Him and who we are in relation to Him. In fact, it was this deep reverence that Job had developed for God, coupled with the assurance of his own righteous standing before God, that he wrote in verse 17, but, that is in spite of who he is and what he chooses to do, listen to this, but I am not silenced by the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. He's saying, look, I still have things to say. If God will only grant me an audience, I will present my case before Him. It's not that kind of fear. I'm not afraid to approach Him. Matter of fact, Job probably understood that his current standing in God's grace enabled him to boldly approach. Another theological theme that wouldn't be developed until much later. Now again, in the next chapter, Job's going to experience a slight relapse. You might want to read ahead. He kind of goes back into this old mindset of accusing God of various things. But Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to flesh all that out in our next time together, which won't be until, what day is that? The 8th? January 8th. Yep. See y'all next year.